The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to ask that you turn to 2 Chronicles. We're going to take a look at chapter 34. I'm going to read that, but not right now. I'm going to ask you to put your finger there, and I know you can do this standing. You can even do this, all right? You go back to 1 Kings. As you know, 1 and 2 Kings are parallel to 1 and 2 Chronicles, but 1 and 2 Kings have one purpose. 1 and 2 Chronicles, while covering the same period and many of the same people, has a different purpose. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, and if you're looking for the page number, it'll be page 294. And you go back there, and this is when the kingdom is dividing between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and look what happens. Chapter 13, verse 1. There's a prophecy. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever by His grace and His mercy. May His word be preached for you. Please be seated. I had three comments this last week that really, really encouraged me. So if you don't mind, I'll share them. We all need encouragement from time to time, and I was grateful for these. One of those was younger people in our church, I won't mention the age, but younger, and said to me, Preacher, I said, yes, I didn't know the Old Testament could be so much fun. Thank you for preaching on 2 Chronicles. And then I had an older person that said, Pastor, thank you so much. Maybe now I'll be able to read 2 Chronicles and stop. And up until now, I've always stopped reading through the Bible at 2 Chronicles. Thank you for doing that. And then the third one, of course, was the most encouraging as all. As Pastor, I am so grateful for how we've been able to see what the Bible promises, and that is how Jesus is in the Old Testament and manifests Himself to us, even in the Chronicles. So here we are. And I say that because we're at the end of our journey in 2 Chronicles. It hasn't been an exhaustive journey of 2 Chronicles. It's been a very deliberate one around our focus for the year of revival by looking at the revivals that are in 2 Chronicles. And by the way, that's one of the distinctions. 1 and 2 Kings is a rather comprehensive study of the kings of the United Kingdom under David and Solomon, and then the kingdom divided under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and then how they then make their way with God's judgments upon the northern kingdom and then later upon the southern kingdom, and what He did upon them and to deal with them with His hand of discipline. So that's been part of it. But 2 Chronicles has a very specific purpose. And that purpose, the keynote of it, is set for you as 2 Chronicles 7:14 records God's promise of revival and God's precepts of how he sends revival, God's promise of revival, and God's prescription to revival. Now, don't forget, we have already, from other passages of Scripture, defined what revival is. It's not a program, not a season. It can't be worked up. It is something that God does, and we gave a definition of it, remember, which was this, is that revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace, an extraordinary work of God's grace, whereby with ordinary people in ordinary places and ordinary means, he does an extraordinary work for his own glory. But the objective of revival is not revival, nor the experiences of revival. Revival is God reviving. He's already vived us. We've got life. Now he's coming to his people to revive them. Pastor, I always think of revival as a great evangelistic meeting. No. Evangelism is a fruit of revival. Revival is what God does in his people to restore them to the insatiable desire and blessing of his presence and his power. It is when he takes a valley of bones and makes them into an army of the Lord. That's what revival is. Now, there are two evidences of revival, and those two evidences are God-centered worship. When God's people are revived, when they gather, they have one desire, and that is to lift up praise to God. Trinitarian, God-centered worship, praise to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit of God. And you not only have the vertical evidence of revival, the horizontal evidence is a gospel harvest. As the gospel begins to go out, when the church gathers, it worships in revival. When the church scatters, it witnesses in revival. And there is a glorious movement, which is where we are. We want the gospel to go to all the nations. If you want to go to all the nations, you want it to go to your nation. Our nation is in desperate need. We're looking at a culture that's in a death spiral, and we've got a church that has become distracted, that has become adulterated, that has become compromised, illiterate, and impotent, and so we need revival in his church today, beginning with us. We need revival. Oh God, come and do your work in us. Oh God, come and do your work in me. But only God can bring revival. Revival is God's work. But God in the Chronicles tells us when he revives, this is how he sends it. And he uses 2 Chronicles 7:14 in the days of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. He says, I know these are big days, these are heady days, but there's coming a time you're going to be unfaithful. What will I do? You may be faithless, I'm faithful. I will revive my people. How does he revive his people? And this is what he says. If my people, so he's not speaking of a non-covenanted nation like Britain or America or Canada or Russia. He's speaking of my people. He's speaking of his covenant people. And in the New Testament, we are people of dispersion. We're in all the nations of the world. So he's speaking of his church. If my people, then he gives two things. My people call by my name. So who is this promise to that's about to be given? To my people. Who are his people? Called by his name. Those who have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved are now called by the name of the Lord. And my people called by my name. And then he says, do four things. Humble themselves. Pray. Seek my face. And turn from their wicked ways. Then I will do three things. I will hear, forgive, and heal. Those are the things that I will do. So who is this promised to? A very specific group of people, his covenant people who know him, who have a saving relationship with him, but now are under his disciplining hand of judgment. Do not know his power, do not know his felt presence. But if my people, when that comes, call by my name, will humble, pray, seek, turn, then I will hear, forgive, and heal. That's what I will do. And then the book of Chronicles unfolds that and gives the description of five revivals. In the days of Rehoboam, the days of Asa, the days of Jehoshaphat, the days of Hezekiah, and now the one today, the days of Josiah. And there are five revivals that are there. And interestingly, as the chronicler records them in the Spirit of God, he is emphasizing in each one of them one of those elements. So in the very first revival, in the days of Rehoboam, he emphasizes seven times, it says, that Rehoboam and the people humbled themselves. And he emphasizes that they have humbled themselves. Then the next revival, the revival that's recorded under Asa, is a revival that emphasizes prayer. And then the revival in the days of Jehoshaphat emphasizes, our eyes are on you, O Lord. And then the revival that we studied last week in the days of Hezekiah was a revival that showed repentance. Now listen, every one of those revivals had all four elements, but clearly as they're described, he's emphasizing one of them. And so with Rehoboam, it's humbling. With Asa, it's praying. With Jehoshaphat, it's putting their eyes on the Lord. They're seeking the face of the Lord. They're seeking him. With Hezekiah, it's turning from their sins, as they purge the land of idolatry and restore the worship of God in the temple. Well, now we get to the days of Josiah. What does Josiah emphasize? Josiah pulls together all of them and becomes the last recorded revival we have of God's covenant people, Israel. But it is an amazing revival, and there's some very clear lessons I want to share with you that have been extremely challenging and helpful to me from this. But interesting, this is a revival that was prophesied hundreds of years before. Here's the kingdom under David. Here it is under Solomon. Then in the days when Jeroboam is leading 10 tribes into apostasy, Rehoboam is leading Benjamin and Judah, and it will be known as the nation of Judah. And they are continuing in the temple, and they're continuing with the word of God, and they're continuing faithfulness with the line of David. Now there's an apostasy in which you get a ruler apart from the line of David, apart from the house of David. And Jeroboam is here, and no longer do they go there to worship. Now they're going up to Bethel and other high places to worship. And right when they're doing that, and the apostasy is fomenting, and all this being done, God sends a prophet. And the prophet goes right to one of those altars at Bethel. And as he goes to that altar with Jeroboam standing by the side, he brings a prophetic curse upon what is happening there and a promise of a revival that God will yet do. And what does he say? He says a number of things. The first thing is this. He says that God will not forget his people. He is going to bring a revival. And he's going to raise up a leader for that revival. And that leader will come from the house of David. You, Jeroboam, may be taking people away from the house of David, but the house of David will yet be that line through which God brings a revival to his people. And not only will he do it, let me go ahead and give you his name. His name is Josiah. So hundreds of years before he is born, his leadership, his revival, and his name is given, as well as his family heritage, that he's coming from the line of David. Now fast forward, and let's see God fulfill his word. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And as you get there, you begin to see this very thing happening. Let me read it for you. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. What happens? Here's what happens. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So he reigned until he was 39 years of age. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Remember the prophecy said he will burn the bones of those who led the people astray to false worship. Now look what it says. The fulfillment. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images, and he made dust of them, scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bodies of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of, didn't stop with Jerusalem and Judea. Notice it goes to the northern kingdom. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem. So, fast forward from when the prophecy is given. Fast forward from the revival under Rehoboam that emphasized humbling. The revival under Asa that emphasized prayer. The revival under Jehoshaphat that emphasized seeking the face of God. The revival under Hezekiah that emphasized repentance and turning from evil to the Lord. And now you come to the revival of Josiah, a king who comes into place when he's what? 8 years old. Now back up with me. Who was his daddy? Amon. Who was his daddy's daddy? Manasseh. Who was his daddy's daddy's daddy? And if you've lost me, that's a great-grandfather. That was Hezekiah. Do you remember in Hezekiah, 150 years of apostasy that had led to Baal worship, child sacrifice, even at the temple and in the Valley of Hinnom, had been turned around, do you remember last week? In 7 weeks, under Hezekiah. A lightning strike of revival. Now, sometimes God brings revival over a long period of time. Sometimes it comes with a lightning speed, which is what it did in the days of Hezekiah. And the idols were torn down, and all of that was cleansed and purged. And the temple that was boarded up was now restored. And now they could start to do ministry, and they brought sacrifices. And the priesthood was brought back in to do their work. And the people gave so much that they had to add storehouses to the temple to take care of it. And all of the praise was now rising to God, and it was glorious what was happening in the revival. 57 years later. Somewhere between 57 and 59 years later, the temple's boarded up again, and there's Baal worship, and the Asherim, likely Molech, and all of the pagan gods are being worshipped again. 57 years later. Because after Hezekiah came Manasseh, and Manasseh had an evil reign. In fact, folks, it really wasn't 57 years. Within 10 to 20 years after Manasseh had taken over the reign, the entire nation had again descended into idolatry, temple prostitution, both male and female, both homosexual and heterosexual. Not only was there sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion, but there was also its roots were false worship. And child sacrifice by Molech again had come in. And it only took 10, 15, 20 years. And it multiplied in the days of Manasseh. And then he was followed by his son, Amon. But Amon was so evil that God actually took him out, and he was taken out by assassination. He only reigned 2 years, but it was unbelievable the depravity that he promoted in those 2 years. And then he had a son. That son had been prophesied all the way back in the days of Jeroboam. From the house of David, I'll send a son, a revival leader, and he will purge out the idols, and he will restore the worship. And here's his name. Josiah. And now you just read about him. Josiah comes to his reign at age 8. And as he comes into his reign at age 8, by the 8th year of his reign, or when he's 16 years old, it is now described, the shorthand for him is this: he followed his father David. He obeyed the Lord. He lived under the eye of the Lord. He lived under the eye of the Lord. In other words, here is a man pursuing holiness and godliness from age 8, and he has developed to the point by age 16. It is so renowned, he is now known as a man not like his father and grandfather, who did not walk in the ways of David, but who walked in the ways of David. Here is a man who walked according to that one before him. And by the way, David's no perfect man. David's a great man, but he was a great sinner, but he was also a great repenter. And he believed in the greatness of God's grace. And that grace forgave and transformed him. And so that testimony of a sinner saved by grace, identified with a leader like David, now becomes synonymous with Josiah. And he walked, but what was most noteworthy is he walked under the eye of the Lord. And what's even more noteworthy is he wouldn't turn to the right or to the left. He was consistent. He was focused. And he was a man who knew the Lord and walked with the Lord. By age 16, that's what they were saying about him. But that's not where it stops, because he not only is doing that in the 8th year of his reign, but when you get to the 12th year of his reign, it becomes noteworthy, because this mature man of God in his maturity looks around and sees the idolatry, and he goes after it, and he begins to destroy all the idols. He beats them into powder. He destroys them. He destroys the idols. He throws them down. He puts them away. And as he gets rid of all of the idols, they even go dig up the apostate, the bones of the apostate priests, and they cremate them on the altars that they're destroying. A clear declaration of God's condemnation upon false worship. And then as he's doing all of that, he's age 20 in the 12th year of his reign. By the time he's 26, the 18th year of his reign, he now turns from putting off to putting on. Now, he does what did in the days of Hezekiah. Now, he unboards the temple. Now, he cleans the temple. Now, he clears the temple. Then, he consecrates the temple. He restores the Levites to their right role in the temple. And he sends out messages to everyone, and everyone starts sending their resources to the temple, and they start coming to the temple. Not to these false worship sites any longer, but now to the temple to worship rightly. And he establishes, just like Hezekiah, he says, we're going to establish all of it. But here's the one thing we're going to establish. We're going to put in place the Passover, because the Passover is the reminder of God's grace and mercy to his people. That even when we were unfaithful and put into a nation and we were oppressed, that God put a substitutionary sacrifice, so the wrath of God passed over us. The blood was on the door. And that glorious feast that anticipates Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, becomes the central point of worship as the temple is restored and all that is putting back into place. And then he begins to empower this leadership. Look further with me. Look at verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the temple and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joiah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So they repair it, they consecrate it, they cleanse it, they call everyone in. All these, by the way, isn't it amazing? Whenever God does a revival, you don't need a capital campaign, you don't need a stewardship campaign. Everybody just starts giving, and there's so much being given, they have to add on to the temple to accommodate. So now there are storehouses in the temple. And the same thing happens again. Here is Josiah, who trusts the leaders, and they are trustworthy, and he is trustworthy. So they take all these resources and then use them. And then, have you ever noticed, when you take what God gives you and you use the treasures for him and you lay them up where they're supposed to be, God gives other treasures that are even more important. What could be more important? Go down to verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servant they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord. They have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. The son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, said, Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. And so he reads the book, and his response when he sees what the book exposes about their sin, he tears his clothes. That's a statement of repentance. So do you see how Josiah is doing all of these things? He's humbling himself. He's praying. He is putting himself before the face of the Lord and seeking the eye under the eye of the Lord. Have you noticed how he is repenting and turning from his wicked ways? He is embodying all of these things. And when he gets this, here they've taken all these resources. They're using them to cleanse, repair, and enlarge the temple for this for this restored God-centered worship. And the fact that the good news has gone out even to the northern tribes, and they are responding in a gospel harvest, and all of this is taking place, this revival is taking place, and in the middle of it God says, let me give you an even more important treasure. Forget that money. Let me tell you what I'm going to let you see. There's a book of the Bible that you lost, and I'm going to let you discover it. You ever seen that happens in a revival in a church? The Bible has just kind of got lost in all the programs. And then God raises up a preacher. And then God's people say, man, isn't the Bible great? Well, here was a whole book of the Bible. Now, what did they discover? Okay, I don't want to get down the weeds too far with you. But when it says they discovered the law of the Lord that was given through Moses, we got a couple of possibilities here. Let me give you my top two. Is number one, he's talking about the five books the first five books of the Old Testament, the book of the law that Moses authored under the Spirit of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That could be the five books. That's what he's referring to, that somehow they had lost all five books, and they hadn't seen them. And by the way, guess where they were? Where they ought to be. And when you finally showed up where you ought to be in the house of the Lord, guess what you found out? The Bible. And so when they show up and they find the Bible and they discover it, they say, can you believe what we've just found? And let's go take it to the king. We'll read it to the king. And when the Bible's read to the king, then he then begins to not only rend his clothes, but notice what he says. He says, this has exposed why God's judgment is upon us. Because of the evil we have done. So I'm going to tell you my guess, and that's all it is a guess. I don't believe it was all five books. I believe it was one of the five books. And because of the response of Josiah to what he said the book read, its content caused him to do, it exposed why God's judgment had been upon them. I don't believe it's Genesis. I don't believe it's Exodus. Could be Exodus, but I don't believe it was. And certainly, I don't think it's Leviticus and Numbers. I think he's speaking of Deuteronomy. They had found the book of Deuteronomy, which gives the warnings of what God will do if his people abandon covenant faithfulness. But yet he will be faithful, and I will bring you back, and I will call you to repentance, and I will revive you. And that's what happens in the days of Josiah. Another revival leader. So let me give you a takeaway, and we'll finish up this morning. Let me ask you to go, and as you look at this entire dynamic that is taking place in the text, what is it that I believe God is showing us in this particular text? Here's what he does. I believe he's showing us that revival comes from the Lord. Well, Harry, we've been studying that and we know that. And folks, we're going to keep studying that. May I just give you just a little advertisement here? Coming attractions. I want to take you to one New Testament revival next week. And then starting, moving throughout the rest of this year, what does the revived church look like in a culture that is hostile to Christianity? I believe the profile, there's some people that talk about a Benedict option, withdraw. There are some people that talk about the Jerusalem option or the Babylonian option. I'm going to present to you for the rest of this year the Bithynian option. The Bithynian, what does the church look like when it's in Bithynia? A foreign country of culture, but a great witness of the kingdom. And that's why we're going to walk our way through 1 Peter for the rest of the year. That's the profile that I believe shows the revived church in days of distress. But as we come to the end of 2 Chronicles, the last thing I want to share with you from these revivals is when God sends a revival, He raises up a revival leader. What does a revival leader look like? Revival leaders come from the Lord. Revival comes from the Lord through revival leaders sent by the Lord. Who? And I want to give you just three things about these revival leaders. Number one is this. Revival leaders are those who intentionally live their life under the eye of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, I am not a counselor. I thank God for Howard Eyrick. I thank God for Dr. Cloud, Stephen Cloud, that's here now. I thank God for many of you that are much better counselors than me. I confess to you, I am not a good counselor. I think I'm pretty good the first time. I hang on the second time. After that, it's let's take two aspirin and get better. So I am not the greatest counselor, but I love the way these guys just peel back the onion. They are so helpful at what they do. But I would like to tell you this. A lot of people in counseling say to them, quit living for the approval of others. You will not. You were made to live for approval. You just got to get it to the right place. You are always going to live your life under an eye. It'll either be the eye of the world or the eye of God. Study to show yourself approved as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of the Lord. You and me, when we're doing our Bible study, me when I'm doing sermon preparation, I can't handle it. I wonder what the congregation wants to hear. I can't handle it under your eye. I've got to handle it under the eye of the Lord. Revival leaders, as well as faithful leaders, have to live their life under the eye of the Lord. It's one of the reasons I love to use table talk. I love the application, this coram deo, before the face of God. Now, let me give you two things about this. First thing's this. I am not saying that you have to live your life so that God approves you and then will save you. No, God's already handled that. God gave His Son, who took us, who could not stand under the eye of the Lord because of our sin. He took our place. The only one who has ever lived that gave full pleasure to the Father then became the object of the full displeasure of the Father on our behalf when He took our sins upon Himself on the cross. And when He said, "It is finished," it's finished. Therefore, now God, legally, God forensically, God positionally, is now pleased with me because my sins have been taken away and paid for, and the righteousness of Christ now clothes me, so I am accepted in the Beloved. Please know that. But that does not mean that in my life in Christ and for Christ, that I don't have a real relationship with God where I can give Him pleasure as a child of God, or I can give Him displeasure. We actually can live our lives in a way that give pleasure to God. Not for our salvation, but in our relationship with Him, in our pursuit of sanctification, and in His persistence and patience when we falter and don't give pleasure to Him, but in fact give displeasure to Him. Even when He is responding to us, it is to restore us. But I love the way John Owen says it, and I'm paraphrasing John Owen. I hope he forgives me, but this is the way I could remember it better. Is that in my relationship with the Lord, I want to live my life so that my Father smiles. I don't want to live my life that my Father would frown. A guy said to me, "Well, Harry, you don't really believe that Jesus took all the judgment of God if you believe that God can frown on you." Listen, I know when I sin, Jesus has paid for it. I confess it and I'm forgiven. But I also know that if I'm unfaithful to my wife in thought, word, or deed, that God is not up there saying, "Hey, don't worry about it, I paid for it, that doesn't bother me at all." No, God does not countenance our sin. that we can have broken relationships. We can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. That's why the believer, realizing that, is always saying to God, keep me under your eye. Why? Whosever eye you're looking to is what will control you. When I share with preachers, you've got to preach the way Paul said to preach. I charge you in the presence of God, preach the word. You preach, every time you preach, you want to feel the eyelash of God upon you, brushing against you. That's the way the believer wants to live. I feel the eyelash of God. Everything I'm doing is before His eye. And I want, in my faltering following of Jesus, I want my God to be glorified and pleased, whether by life or death, that He will be honored. And that's the way revival leaders embrace life and ministry. Now, I know some of you are sitting there, Harry, this is pretty good stuff. I'll grant it. But isn't it for you? Aren't you supposed to be a revival leader? Yes. But it's also for you. Do you want your family to have revival? Then parents, I'm speaking to you. Do you want a church to have revival? Then elders, I'm speaking to you. Do you want your congregational community to have revival? Do you want your ministry to have revival? Do you want your neighborhood to have revival? Now I'm speaking to you. Because God, when He brings revivals to those places, has leaders, and you're a leader. I'm speaking to us as Christians. We're supposed to leave here and lead the world to Christ. Well, how do we do that? Revival leaders live under the eye of God. Let me, if you don't mind, I know it's, I'm going to do this quickly, but look back to that text that I read. Go to 2 Chronicles 34, just to read it one more time. Look at verse 2. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34, 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right or the left. Why is it he didn't turn aside? That is, he didn't compromise. Why is it that he walked in the ways of David his father? The reason he walked in the ways of David his father, the reason he didn't get distracted, he didn't detour, he didn't compromise, he didn't adulterate the message or his ministry, is because of the first statement. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So we who have been saved by grace to God's glory, we want to live our life underneath the eye of the Lord. Because if you live for the smile of the world, if you live for Christ wanting the smile of the world, you'll quit living for Christ when the world frowns. We'll quit living for Christ when the world frowns. We want, God made us to want approval. We thank God that we have perfect approval in Jesus with His blood and righteousness. And we thank God we have a relationship with God, a real relationship where we can draw near to Him and He draws near to us. And we can fix our eyes on Jesus because we want to live under the eye of Jesus. Secondly, revival leaders secure models and mentors. Now, most of the time they come from your fathers, your parents. But what if that had happened to Josiah? Who was Josiah's immediate model? That'd been his daddy, Amon. That's not too good. That'd been his granddaddy, Manasseh. That's not too good. Do you see what Josiah did? Josiah looked to his father. He looked to his grandfather. He said no. And he jumped all the way back to David. And he walked in the ways of David. Go get some models. Do what Paul said to Timothy. Follow me as I follow Jesus. All of them are going to be imperfect. Please note I said the plural. Get models. Get models for your life. Because with every human being, you get their strengths and you get their weaknesses. And get them from history. Don't get them from the present because the last chapter hadn't been written yet. Who finished strong? There are 369 biographical sketches. I'm sorry, 347 biographical sketches in the Bible. Only 67 finished strong. Even Josiah doesn't finish strong. You know what's going to happen to Josiah? Well, he's 39 years old. He's going, and as he gets, at the end of his reign comes, because one day, God didn't call him to do this, but he decided on his own, I'm going to go out and fight a battle. And up came Necho, and by the way, Kings and Chronicles tell you about this. Necho, the king of Egypt, comes up, and he's going to fight, likely, the king of Assyria, and they're going to fight out of the place called Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. And they're about to get into this fight. And Josiah says, I'm going to go up and fight. I want to fight against the king of Egypt. Necho sent word to him. The king of Egypt said, don't do that. I'm paraphrasing. He says, don't do this. Are you crazy? Your God told me to tell you, don't come to this fight. It's not yours. This is a fight that we have, and God told me you're not supposed to be in it, and it's not going to be good if you get to be a part of it. A pagan king tells him to stay out because God had told him he ought to stay out. And Josiah decides, no, I'm going to go in anyway. So he disguises himself, he goes in, he gets killed. He's done for. How many times do believers, they're still believers, how many times do we make mistakes and we lose our ministry? We lose everything. Because of a moment. We're imperfect. So when you get your models, Hezekiah didn't finish well. So go try to find some who finished well. They didn't run a sprint, they ran a marathon. And their best mile was their last mile. Go look for them in history. They're helpful. I hope and pray they're in your family. But if they're not, be willing to walk away from the witness of a father and a faulty witness of a father or a grandfather to go where you need to go. And that's what he did. By the way, I don't think he just went to David. Have you noticed that everything that Josiah did was a repeat of what Hezekiah did? Everything he did was a repeat of Hezekiah. This is speculation. I believe he found out what Hezekiah did, the last great revival 60 years earlier. And he repeated, so he had models. He had Hezekiah, and he also had David. And he walked in the ways of David. He followed him. He did what Hezekiah did. So select some models. And Harry, what do you mean by mentors? I mean those people that you can call on for wisdom in the crucible of life. I have had a number of mentors. One of them I had the privilege to follow here. One of them is with the Lord, Dr. Boyce. But all of those mentors that I've had in life, I'm not going to mention all of them because then you may blame them for my life and ministry, and I don't want to do that. But they have been very gracious to me and to patient with me. You need mentors. Now, models get from history. How did they finish? Mentors you can't get from history unless you know how to channel or something. So that means you got to look around for some people of wisdom around you and find them. Lay hold. Look first in your family, but if it's not there, be willing to look outside of that family. And even sometimes you got to walk away from what is there in your family, just like Josiah did. Thirdly and finally, this is it. Revival leaders are overcomers by grace and not overwhelmed by circumstances. So, you know what I almost did this morning? I didn't do it because I'm Presbyterian. I was scared to death to do it. I should have done this under the eye of the Lord. But let me tell you what I was going to do. Maybe it'll be just as good. I was going to go get an 8-year-old. I was going to go get a 16-year-old. And I was going to get a 20-year-old. And I was going to sit him right up here. And then about this time in the service, I was going to call up the 8-year-old and said, hello, you're the new pastor at Briarwood. Say, Harry, new pastor at Briarwood. Well, okay, sorry. You're the new president of the United States. I'm going to leave that line alone. you're the king, 8 years old. But by the time he's 16, instead of being overwhelmed by the circumstances, he becomes a man of God who walked in the ways of David. Now, how did he get there? I'm going to tell you right now, this is speculation, but I believe it, so I'm going to share it with you. He did it because he had a mama. We don't know much about her, but we do know her name, Jedidiah. So in a single parent home, his mama did the job. And I believe he had some other. There's a prophetess that he's going to call on later when he's older. I believe that prophetess was at work in his life, his fifth grade Sunday school teacher, Huldah. I think she was doing some work. I think she taught him at VBS. I think she had him in the catechism class. And then when he got older, he said, Hulda, well, here's what you ought to do. Okay, thank you. And the king did it. I believe that's what happened, and he got nurtured in that. Why? Because he wasn't overwhelmed by his circumstances. His father was assassinated after 2 years when he's 8 years old. His grandfather is one of the worst kings in the history of Israel. But instead of being overwhelmed by it, all the, quote, dysfunctional family, by grace, he becomes an overcomer. By grace, he becomes something else. And that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to go up there to all of you students who fall into that 20. Did you see what he did at 20 and 26? And I wanted to talk to our college students and our graduates and careers. He led an entire revival of a nation that spilled into an apostate nation. And now I want to go to our BYG. You want to see what he did when he was 16? He began to purge all the idols and destroyed them, cremating the bones of those who had led the people astray on top of those altars. You want to see what happened when he was 8? That's when he started to be nurtured in the Lord. So folks, last week when you saw those catechism kids, that wasn't just a little photograph moment for us. That's something more that's happening. When you see them in that catechism camp this summer, when you see them in that VBS and they come and present to you tonight what they're learning, those are the 8-year-olds that God's going to raise up and use. And we're the Huldas. And we're the models. And we're the mentors. We're the Jedediahs. And single moms, let me tell you, I'm going to labor as hard as I can to restore the notion that God's plan is a man who loves his wife in a lifelong relationship of a covenant of marriage, which is foundational to a family, and that is the best thing to raise up another generation. But when it doesn't happen in a broken world, and I'm in a nation where over 50% of the kids don't have that, I'm going to tell him you got hope, and the hope is not the government, and the hope is not me, and the hope is not therapy. I'm fine for all of those things to be at work, but I'm telling you, your hope is in the grace of God, who can make you more than a conqueror, and you can walk not under the circumstances, but over them through Christ, who makes us more than conquerors in each and every situation. So let's fix your eyes on Jesus, and that's what we as a congregation are supposed to do. And when we see that single parent, that single mom that's engaged in it, that Jedediah, here we come. We can't be the husband, but we can come alongside of you. We can provide people like Coach Young that walks through the rooms and everything and says, hello, man of God. And he takes that 8-year-old and he puts his eyes somewhere where they ought to be. And we can be like that campus outreach person that's on the campus. We can see all of those things happening. We can be a part of it. And knowing that God uses that to raise up revival leaders. Well, thanks for the patience there. I thought I was going to get you out right on time, but I'm almost. And I just simply want to say this last thing. Do you think it's absolutely astounding that hundreds of years before this, there was a prophecy that said, from the house of David is going to come a son, and that son's named Josiah, and he will lead the people to revival. Hundreds of years in the days of Jeroboam that happened. Isn't that something? Y'all don't really think it's much, huh? Well, just every day, preacher. That happens all the time. Don't you think that's something? Well, let me tell you something bigger than that. There's another prophecy, hundreds of years. From the house of David, I'll send my son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. Jesus. Josiah is just a preview. Jesus will save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the moments we could be together here in this worship service to give you praise and you to meet with us. Holy Spirit, may I ask that you now meet with us in a very special way. There are those who came here today seeking. Would you let them know there is a Savior, Jesus? The Bible is full of Josiahs, and we thank God for it, but there's one that is greater. This is the one that the Hezekiahs and Josiahs point to. Jesus, who will set us free from our sins. And then God, we need to learn from the Josiahs and the Hezekiahs We need models. We need mentors. Help us to select them. But help us live with our eyes on Jesus and under the eye of our God. And God, would you raise up revival leaders for these homes, from these homes, and from these homes for your church. May these single parents and single moms in particular, please give them that encouragement, and that they're surrounded by God's covenant people, that 8-year-old, that 16-year-old in BYG, that 20-year-old in our college ministry, that 26-year-old in our graduates and career. Let them know that you are a God who raises up overcomers so that people will come to the grace of our God that overcomes all of our sins, all of our fears. So God, send the leaders again. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.